Acts chapter 18. We're not going to end there this morning, but that's where I'd like for us to begin. After spending a year and a half in the city of Corinth, the Apostle Paul made a short stop in the city of Ephesus. He was making his way back to Syria. And his first contact with that city was a brief one. As was his custom, when entering a new place, Paul went to the synagogue there and he reasoned with the Jews about the gospel of Christ. And when he did that, he evidently created some interest in the gospel there. And the Jews requested that he stay longer. Paul wasn't willing to do that. He evidently felt the need to get back to the city of Antioch in Syria for one reason or another. But he did make a promise to them on that occasion in Acts chapter 18 and verse 21. He said, "I will return to you if God wills." And the book of Acts, if you read through it, it takes place over quite a period of time. And sometimes it looks like maybe, you know, just a couple of weeks pass, and really it's more like months, and at times even years that pass between the events. And so when you get into chapter 19, although we're not very far into the book from chapter 18 verse 21, we're still a good ways away. And Paul makes good on this promise that he had made to the people in the city of Ephesus. And it says there in Acts chapter 19 and verse 1 that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Not only did he pay them a visit, he stayed with them for a period of about 3 years, we learn later on in the book of Acts. And during that time, Paul had tremendous success in his work for the Lord. Luke tells us down in Acts chapter 19 and verse 20 that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And so Paul spends 3 years there. He has fruitful work. He not only preaches the gospel, but that gospel flourishes. A little bit later, after Paul would leave Ephesus, he would call the elders from that church to meet him on the seaport town of Miletus. And one of the reasons he did that is because he knew that there were going to be tough times that were ahead for this church. They had already endured difficulties in the past. They had gone through some struggles. And Paul knew that he wasn't going to be able to be there for him like he was for that 3 year period of time to help them through those difficulties. And so he says to them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified," he said to them. Now, when we read about churches in the New Testament, we don't always, find things like this, we don't always get to see how things turned out later on. But I want you to notice that we read quite a bit about the church in Ephesus in the New Testament. I mean, if I were to ask you, what church do we know the most about? Probably, I think most of us would say, well, maybe it's a church like Corinth because we have 1 and 2 Corinthians. We know a lot about the problems that existed there, and that probably is correct. But I'm not sure folks would think about this, the church in Ephesus. But we know quite a bit about what happened to that particular church. Oddly enough, we probably learned the least about them from the letter that we typically refer to as the letter to the Ephesians. There's some indication that that letter maybe was circulated among a number of different churches, including Ephesus, and it doesn't have much in it that applied uniquely to them. The information is more general in nature, especially compared with what you see in some of the other letters that Paul wrote. And so we don't necessarily learn much that is specific to the church in Ephesus from that letter. But we do find some things, for example, in the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, certainly in the first letter that was addressed to him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he would say to him, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." So that's where Timothy is as Paul is writing to him in this letter. And it seems likely that the same thing was true in the second letter, although it's not as clear, and Paul doesn't state it in no uncertain terms. But one way or another, we get some insight into how things were going in the church at Ephesus. And it seems that things were rather rough because Paul is again and again and again in these letters telling Timothy, Timothy, you need to preach the word and you need to stand for the truth and you need to fight the good fight. And he says all these sorts of things. And we'll notice those a little bit later in the lesson. But what I find interesting is that we also get a glimpse of the condition of the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, not too long after Paul would have written his letters to Timothy, in my estimation. And in our lesson this morning, I want us to look primarily at how they were doing when Jesus had a letter written to them. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so I want us to do just two things this morning. The first thing I want to notice is that the church in Ephesus had a lot going for it. When you look at what Jesus says to them here again in verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. You can't bear those who are evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You've found them to be false, he says. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. You've not grown weary, he tells them in verses 2 and 3 there. And I think it's worth noting as we look at this that the Lord didn't just point out what was wrong with his people. He didn't just start the letter and say, listen, you've got some problems and here they are. He didn't hesitate to point out their good qualities as well. And can you imagine how encouraging it must have been for the Lord after all of this work that they had done to just say to them, I know your works. He knew what they were doing for him. He knew what they had endured for their faith. And the language of the text indicates that they had not only worked hard, but they hadn't grown weary. They hadn't given up. The commendable quality that seems to be emphasized, there are a number of different things that are said, but the commendable quality that seems to be emphasized in this letter is the fact that the church in Ephesus had stood for the truth of the gospel. They had, again, tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and had found them to be false. And I don't know that these people were necessarily claiming, you know, I'm an apostle like Paul is an apostle, or I'm an apostle like Peter or John or whomever. But it seems to me that what they were doing is they were coming into the church at Ephesus and claiming some kind of authority. We have been sent in order to instruct you about things and to set you straight. You know, the word apostle simply refers to someone who's been sent on a special mission. And so when we refer to the apostles of Jesus, we're talking about men whom Jesus chose and whom he sent on a special mission. They were given the Great Commission, we find. But there are also other men in the New Testament who are referred to as apostles, not in the same sense. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 14, Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. And the reason that's so is because he, with Paul, was sent on a special mission to preach the gospel by the church in Antioch. You know, the Lord had said, set them apart for this work, and they had sent them out to preach the gospel. But he wasn't an apostle in the same sense of Paul or the other apostles of Jesus. And so these men who had come to the church in Ephesus were in essence saying, you know what, we have been sent by someone who has the authority to send us here and to again set you straight, to tell you what you need to do and how you need to behave. And so they were presenting themselves as people who needed to be heard. But the church in Ephesus had tested those claims. They had found those claims to be false. They were not only false apostles, they were false teachers. And the church in Ephesus wasn't having any of it. They weren't falling for it. And so the Lord points out that's something good that you have. He later points out that they hated the works of the Nicolaitans down in verse 6, which as you read through the letters to the seven churches, couldn't be said of every church. There were some in the church at Pergamum, for example, a little bit later here in chapter 2 and verse 15, who held the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So they had been affected by this teaching that was false. But the church in Ephesus had resisted that teaching. They had held firm to it when dealing with those who were trying to corrupt the gospel of Christ. They wouldn't give in to that sort of thing. But what I want to point out this morning is that there was a lot of work that went into bringing the church in Ephesus to the point where they could stand firm for the truth in situations like that. That didn't happen by accident. As I mentioned earlier, Paul had spent 3 years working with the church in Ephesus. He would instruct the elders from that church in Acts chapter 20, and to them he would say in Acts 20 and verse 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." And then a few verses later in verse 27 of Acts 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God," he said. He would warn these same men about the challenges that they would face after his departure, as we had read a little bit earlier. And he would later, again, leave Timothy to work with them and encourage Timothy to meet the challenges with which he would be entrusted. I want to go back to the letters of Timothy for a moment. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want to read some of the things that Paul said to Timothy. And do that while keeping in mind that Paul is telling Timothy these things as he works with the church in Ephesus. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, he tells him, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines." Right off the bat, you're going to stand for the truth there, Timothy. You're going to charge people not to go for these different doctrines, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. You're going to help people not get off track, Timothy. When you look at chapter 4 of 1 Timothy and verse 6, Paul had been instructing Timothy about things he was to get to, he was to communicate to the saints there in Ephesus, and he says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." You need to bring these things before the saints there. Or in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 4. "Command and teach these things," he says. "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. So that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching," he says. "Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." And then one more, at least in this book. Go to chapter 6. At the end of verse 2. 1 Timothy 6, at the end of verse 2. He says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Those are the kinds of people that Timothy was going to deal with as he worked in the city of Ephesus, with the church there. And if Timothy was still working with the church in Ephesus when Paul wrote the second letter to him, and I think it's most likely that he was, and his words about Timothy's work take on even more urgency. And I want to just notice a couple of them quickly. Paul was running out of time, and he knew that. And so he would say to him, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Timothy, you take what I have taught you and you teach the people there in Ephesus the same thing so that they will be able to teach others also. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, Paul tells him. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Can you see what Paul's doing here? Timothy, make sure that the gospel is preached. Make sure that people don't fall for false doctrine. Keep these things before your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pass them on to them. Make sure they are firm in these things. And so can you see what I mean when I say that there was a lot of work put into bringing the church in Ephesus to the point where they could stand firm for the truth in situations like they were facing when we get to Revelation chapter 2? As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, again, take note of the book, Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So that we may no longer be children, tossed here and there by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. There's craftiness out there. There's deceitful schemes. There are those who would distort the gospel of Christ, who would pervert it, who would corrupt it. And the reason the Christians in Ephesus were not being tossed this way and that way when all of that came to pass was because of this work that was done over the course of many years. Now let me ask you, do you think maybe that tells us a little bit about what we need to do? If we want people to be able to withstand the attacks of those who would corrupt the gospel of Christ, then we need to be sure that we equip them to do that. Isn't that what that says? We need to help bring them along. We need to keep these things before people and pass it on to others so that they can also do the same. I tell you, that kind of thing doesn't happen by accident. It takes a lot of dedicated work, and we need to be willing to put in that work. We want to meet the challenges to the gospel that we will surely encounter in our own day, even as the church in Ephesus did in theirs. But I tell you, that's not all that Jesus said to them, is it? I want you to see that the church in Ephesus also had a very serious problem. And so in verse 2, Jesus continues and he says to them, I have this against you, that you have left your first love, as some translations render. Now, if you're like me, that may kind of catch you off guard. I mean, especially in light of the qualities that the Lord had just commended in this church. I mean, from what is said, I'll just go ahead and go on record. I would have probably said, this is a sound church, this church in Ephesus. And I would have expected the Lord to say to them, keep up the good work and then just move on to the next church on the list. Surely you can spend your time better dealing with them because this church has it together. But not only did he point out that he had something against them, he would say to them in verse 5 of this chapter, Revelation 2 and verse 5, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent, unless you get things figured out, unless you make the changes you need to make. I'm going to come and the end result is you're no longer going to be my people. They would fail to be a church of Christ, a church belonging to him without repentance. That's remarkable to me. Now let me ask you, in what way have they left their first love? That's an obvious question. I'd love to say that there's an equally obvious answer, but there's not. Because Jesus just didn't say it. And so I'm not sure we can be too dogmatic about that. It seems to me that people often, what they end up doing is they look at this as they read into it those things that are important to them. And so leaving their first love must mean this because I think that's important. Yeah. And often the things that people suggest are things that are also important to the Lord. You can read about them in all sorts of places in the New Testament, but there's no way for sure for us to know which of them Jesus had in mind, if any of them that people suggest. And so some people take this to mean that here's what happened with the church at Ephesus. Really, they had just left Christ. According to that view, Christ was their first love, so to speak. That doesn't seem to be the point he's making. The point is that they had forsaken the love that was characteristic of them at the first. When they first became Christians, when they first began to follow the Lord. And that's why most of the newer translations put it this way in verse 4. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. They were not in the process of forsaking it. They had already forsaken it by this point in time, Jesus said to them. And of course, this was not the last time that something like that happened to some of the Lord's people. Unfortunately, that same scenario has been played out time and time again throughout the history of the church. When people first begin to follow the Lord, their service to Him is accompanied by things like zeal and love for the Lord. And after a while, that zeal and that love begins to wear off to one degree or another, and things change. You ever notice that? It works that way sometimes. You know, it may not always be evident to everyone else when that happens. It wasn't, I suspect, for this church because they were still doing a lot of things. But it was evident to the Lord. And the truth is, He knows what's happening even when no one else knows what's happening. And He certainly did with the church in Ephesus. And it seems to me that their departure maybe wasn't as discernible in their actions maybe as it was in their attitude. I think it was both, but they were still doing a lot of work. And I don't know the specific area where their love was deficient. We're not told much about that. But the Lord knew. He understood. He recognized that. It may be that they were lacking a love for the Lord Himself. It's possible that the saints in Ephesus simply began to do their work ritualistically, not a sincere desire to please the Lord. It's certainly possible that was the case. I know there have been people who've had that problem through the years. It may be that they were lacking in their love for one another. Maybe they'd gotten to the point where they were always ready for a good fight. You know, we've had to stand for the truth, and we've had this false teacher come in. We stood against that, and then we had this challenge come. We met it. We were good soldiers of Christ Jesus. We put on the full armor of God, and truth is, we are ready for a battle at all times. And sometimes people have a hard time getting out of that mindset. It is always where I am ready to fight. And some people again are that way. That was the case. It would have also been a sign that they had lost some of their love for God as well. Because remember what John said in 1 John 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We can't be that kind of person and still be a servant of the Lord. It may be that they were lacking in their love for those who are not Christians. And that's not uncommon either. You ever notice that it's often the new converts who are the most interested in reaching other people with the gospel of Christ, who are appreciative of what they have, and who just want to tell other people about Jesus and how they can be right with Him? But sadly, again, that flame sometimes begins to die out as time goes by. You know, we need to recognize that saving the lost was important to Jesus. It's why He came into the world. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, He would say in Luke 19 and verse 10. Because of that, it ought to be important to those of us who would say we are His disciples. We follow Him. And so maybe they have lost that desire. They become so accustomed to fighting battles that they forgot to save souls. I mean, that sounds crazy, but it's possible. And so whatever the specific details of the problem were, there was really only one answer to it. And so I want you to notice what the Lord says in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." There was only one cure for the problem, and that was repentance. By the Lord's own admission, again, these people were engaging in works of some kind. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance," he had said to them in verse 2, but they were obviously still lacking in some way. And the fact that they were no longer characterized by the love that they had at first, Jesus, by his words, seems to have caused them to no longer engage in the works that they did at first. You don't have the love that you had at first. It shouldn't be surprising that you're not doing the works that you did at first, because that love and that work goes together. And what repentance would require of them was for them to go back and to do those works that they had done at first. When Jesus said that they had forsaken the love they had at first, it was more than a mere emotion. He wasn't just saying, your emotions are not what they ought to be. It was causing them to lack in a particular area of service to him. It was a practical kind of love that he was talking about that could be seen in what they did or what they were not doing, so to speak. So the fact that their love was lacking could be seen in the fact that their works were lacking in some way. They were busy, don't get me wrong, but their works were lacking in some sense. And what I take all of this to mean is that we can be doing some things that are good. We can be active. We can be working hard. We can be bearing up and not growing weary. And yet we can still not be doing all that we need to do in order to please the Lord. Isn't that just a little bit frightening that it can be that way? And so I think we would do well to ask ourselves a question from time to time. Is there anything we have let slip? Is there anything that we have let slide? Is there anything that we are failing to do? Any requirement of love that we are just leaving undone? We know that there are a lot of churches that let doctrinal matters slip. Church in Ephesus, they didn't do that. Neither should we. But are there other things that we have let slip? As we look and we look at the things that God requires of us, is there anything we just haven't been doing? If so, then what we need to do is we need to get back on track. We need to remember where we were and repent and do the works that we did at first. Because we can't afford to assume that the Lord is pleased with us simply because we're doing something for Him. We need to serve Him fully and faithfully in love. Now, as we bring the lesson to a close this morning, let me just say that the Lord knows what we're doing. And that can be good or that can be bad. If we're not doing much, we're not doing what we're supposed to do, He knows that. But on the other hand, if we're doing the very best that we can, I tell you, God knows that as well. And not only does God know that, He doesn't forget it. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, the writer of Hebrews says, "God is not so unjust as to forget your work." He's not going to treat us that way, the writer of Hebrews tells us. But actually, he says a little bit more than that. I want us to look at the rest of the verse. "God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love you have shown Him as you have ministered to the saints and continue to minister to them." And see, what that tells us is that works and love, they're supposed to be connected together. That's how the Lord intended for it to be. And there is something wrong when either of them is not accompanied by the other. If it's, love that doesn't have any works, or if it's works that doesn't have any love, neither of those are supposed to be that way. But when it's the kind of work, but when this is the kind of work that we're doing, the kind that the writer of Hebrews talks about here, that you engage in work and you're demonstrating your love for God in that you're ministering to the saints, you've done it in the past, you're going to continue to do it in the future. When that's the kind of work that we're engaged in, I'll tell you what, there's one thing we can be sure of, and that is that it is not in vain. And I think that's the kind of thing that Paul had in mind. This will be the last passage for this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Where Paul would kind of wrap up part of his discussion and say, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." It's not worthless. It's not meaningless. It's going to end where we want to be if we will strive to be the people that God wants us to be. There may be some in our audience this morning who have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if that's the case, we want to encourage you to do that this morning. Why would anyone not accept the great salvation that is found in Christ? To have the forgiveness of your sins, to have all the guilt washed away from the things you've done in your past, things that you recognize are wrong. So if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to put away the sins that you've committed. Be done with that. And confess the name of Jesus. Then why not this morning come and put on Christ? Why not just obey His command? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And you can come out of the water, a child of God, forgiven of your sins. And you can have a purpose to glorify God for the remainder of your days, where you can work for Him and love, and you can make a difference in this world, where heaven can be your home. Why not? Don't you want that? And if you are a Christian, are you being what you ought to be? Have you let something slip, kind of like the Ephesians did? Then why not make the changes this morning? Whatever way we can help you, we'd ask that you come as we stand and as we sing.